Open to Isaiah chapter 8. We've read this morning in the law. Now, as Sean pointed out, some of you may think that my sermons go too long. And so I cut my sermon in half this morning, quite literally. But I managed to tape it back up, so you're going to get the full edition. There's no abridged sermon here this morning. Now, as I look out over all of you who are sitting here, I don't know any of you who come out and say, I'm not a Christian. From time to time, we get people in here who are like that. But I also likewise don't know what any of your hearts are really like. And it's quite possible, and I would say even probable, if there is at least somebody here this morning who professes to be a Christian and who acts like they're a Christian and who tells everybody that they're a Christian, but they're not really Christians. And because there is not a single one of us who knows the heart of somebody else to the fullest degree, it's important that we understand that God's word needs to go out in this sort of a way from time to time. And this is exactly what Isaiah is doing this morning. The sermon is a plea to the nominal Christian. And a nominal Christian is somebody who is a Christian in name only. And so, if you are sitting here this morning and you know that that is you, you know I'm talking to you. Nobody else knows it, but you know it. I want you to listen to this sermon. And my prayer for you is that God will open your heart and that He will save you through His powerful word. And He is powerful, and He is merciful, and He can do it. 500 years ago, just prior to the Great Reformation, there was a romantic notion that abounded virtually everywhere. It was this: if you weren't a heathen, or you weren't somebody who believed in Islam, then you were just automatically a Christian. So they called the vast landscape of Europe Christendom. Talked about that in our worship service this morning. The Catholic Encyclopedia explains that in its broader meaning, Christendom is used to describe the part of the world which is inhabited by Christians. And then it says, as Germany in the Middle Ages was the country inhabited by Germans. Isn't that interesting? I want to help you see what the comparison of Christendom to Germany actually means. In a time where there was tribalism and where there was absolutely no breeding between races, they were much closer to the days of Noah than we seem to be in our society, at least in the way that they thought. Then if you were in the territory of Germany, you were a German. Just the way it was. Your identity was not like it is in America, where hundreds of different ethnicities are all considered to be Americans. See, in those days, your nationality was identical to your ethnicity. Same thing. When you take this idea across religious lines, you can easily see how this thinking became that if you were in a place called Christendom, then you were a Christian. In Christendom, people are born Christians, just like they are born Germans. Now, Isaiah chapter 8 strikes deep at the heart of such an idea by telling us that God has a vast distinction in His mind between those physical people, and those physical people are, in a sense, His people, and they are distinct from the rest of the world. But He distinguishes this physical people from His spiritual people. And God's spiritual people only get that way through faith in Christ. Isaiah 8 is therefore a warning to the nominal Christian. Well, let's look a little bit deeper at the concept of Christendom for a moment. The idea of Christendom seems to have gained favor after about the year 312 AD, so we're going to have a little history lesson here. With the swift and sudden change in the status of the religion of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Because you see, previous to 312 AD, you know your history, Christianity was viewed by many of the Roman emperors as a very dangerous cult to the empire. Because Christians would not bow and worship the Caesar. They were seen by many as more than just a little unpatriotic. This is why you had several periods of intense persecution in the early church in the first 300 years, where there were so many that were martyred in Europe for faith in Christ. If you won't bow to Caesar, they thought maybe you would bow after you saw the jaws of a lion in your face in the arena. See, Rome needed citizens who were wholly patriotic and in line with her ideals. Now, the years just prior to 312 AD were tumultuous because Rome was rotting away from the inside out. Leadership was up in the air, and there were several men who were vying for the seat of emperor, and these were the generals and the armies. And there were two particular men. One was named Constantine. You might remember him, the son of Constantius Chlorus. And there was another man named Maxentius, who was from Italy. And they were about to engage in a battle at the Milvian Bridge that was just outside the city of Rome. The winner of this battle would get the spoils of the Roman Empire. He would become emperor. Now, Constantine had the inferior army, and it is said that he had a dream the night before he went into battle. Now, historian Bruce Shelley recounts this event, and this is what he says. In the dream, Constantine saw a cross in the sky and the words, "In this sign, conquer." This convinced him to advance, even though he had the smaller army. And so on the 28th of October in the year 312, he achieved his brilliant victory over the troops of Maxentius, and Constantine looked upon his success as proof of the power of Christ and the superiority of the Christian religion. And so from 312 on, he favored Christianity openly. He allowed Christian ministers to enjoy the same exemption from taxes as the pagan priests. He abolished the executions by crucifixion. He called a halt to the battles of the gladiators as punishment for crimes. And in 321, he made Sunday a public holiday. Before this, Christianity had been outlawed and persecuted. Suddenly, it was favored and pampered. One of the biggest dates in the history of the church, 312 AD. Now, certainly, there were many truly good benefits from this event. But there is one outcome of Constantine's vision that is particularly important to the idea of Christendom. I hope you can see what such state favor to a religion like this would do to the thinking of the Roman citizens. If Christians get all sorts of favors and benefits that other citizens do not, then why not just convert to Christianity in order to get those benefits for yourself? Now, this meant that suddenly you do not have a church that's full of people ready to die for the faith. And this happens overnight. And it's made worse a few years later, as we're going to see in a moment. Instead, you have an increasing mixture of sheep and goats and wheat and tares. Because of Constantine's favors, many people were converting to Christianity for purely political or economic reasons. But they were completely dead spiritually. This was a brand new phenomenon in the history of Christianity. Do you realize up to this point in time, it just wasn't this way? Now, it's important to see that at a point in history, this general attitude became law within 68 years of Constantine. In the year 380, Emperor Theodosius made belief in Christianity a matter of imperial command. This is a quote again. "It is our will that all the peoples who rule shall practice that religion which the divine Peter the Apostle transmitted to the Romans." This is Theodosius' edict. "We shall believe in the single deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit under the concept of equal majesty and of the Holy Trinity." And he says this, "We command that those persons who follow this rule shall embrace the name of Catholic Christians. The rest, however, whom we adjudge demented and insane, shall sustain the infamy of heretical dogmas. Their meeting places shall not receive the name of churches, and they shall be smitten first by divine vengeance, and here's the key, secondly, by the retribution of our own initiative." which we will assume in accordance with divine judgment. You see, suddenly, the imperial command turns the tables on pagans and others. If you do not become a Christian, you will face not only God's justice, who you wouldn't really care about anyway, since you don't believe in him, but more importantly, you would face the state's justice, which, if you knew anything about the history of Christians prior to Constantine, you knew full well what the state could do to you. So in this way, with the tiniest stroke of the pen, Emperor Theodosius ensured that Rome and Christianity would be forever tied together. And the concept of Christendom has been a permanent belief in the minds of Europeans and in the minds of their ancestors like the United States, Canada, Australia, wherever they went, ever since. The emperor saw to it that by force, he would make pagans take the name of Christ whether they believed in him or not. I believe that one of the primary factors to the rise of the Dark Ages, and the Dark Ages is a term that's very appropriate to our text this morning if you look at the very last couple of verses of Isaiah 8, was the prostitution of the church with the state and the sudden conversion of millions of pagans into a faith that they never believed in. And to be sure, the church has always had a mixture of sheep and goats in it, hasn't it? I'm not kidding myself here. Jesus promised as much until the time when he would separate them himself. So it's important for the spiritual purist to remember Jesus' own words. In Matthew 13, verse 30, Jesus said, "Let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, the angels, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." And later, Jesus says, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the peoples one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.'" Now, two things. As individuals, we dare not think that we have it within our power to know for certain who it is among professing believers is actually faking it or not. On the other hand, the elders of the visible church dare not take the keys of the kingdom that we talked about last time or a couple weeks ago, which is church discipline, lightly, because they're afraid of judging someone, when in fact it is their duty to judge and excommunicate professing believers when the point is biblically reached for such a thing to take place. But you see, it's one thing to know that there will be sheep and goats in the church and to try and live that out in a biblical way on both sides of this judgmental equation. But it's quite another thing to invite as many goats into the church as possible because you're zealous to make everyone convert to Christ. Rome accelerated nominal Christianity, even as she does to this very day, by her continual blasphemous doctrines that she teaches. Makes people believe that they're saved by what they do, by things they take, or whatever else that it is, when they're not saved at all. You see, nominal Christianity and Christendom are extremely dangerous beliefs that far too many Christians actually believe is all that matters to God if one wants to wake up on the last great day to the light of God's love and his good pleasure. Let's go to the scripture. The most prominent feature of Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 10 through the end of the chapter this morning. Most important prominent feature of this is the notion that Jehovah's people must be people of faith if they want to wake up to that great final day of light. Darkness and light will in fact end our text this morning, as I've already mentioned. The Jews must choose the ways of either the nations, and you remember what they did, as they combined their Jewish practices and their temple worship, it looks so good on the outside, with all of their syncretistic idol worship and pagan practices that they did outside of the church. You must either choose the ways of the nations or they must choose the ways of God. There is no in between. And so this is written specifically with the purpose in mind of showing nominal Christians, or nominal Jews in Isaiah's day, and Christians in our own, of their desperate need for faith in Christ. Now, the astute reader of Isaiah 8 may remember the text, that in the text the word faith is not actually used. However, there are great contrasts that are in this text, and these contrasts prove the point of faith. See, in our text, there is a people within a people. And thus we see that there really are two peoples of God. And there is a contrast between faith and faithlessness, between Christ as a sanctuary to the one and as a stumbling stone and a snare to the other, and between living in light and living in darkness. All of these contrasts are there. And this text is a call to repentance for all those who are playing the Christendom game. It is a warning that one day God will separate the wheat from the tares, that this day is coming, and that it is sure to happen. So in a day when there is so much Christendom thinking in the church, in a day when so many people are playing the game and putting on pretty faces for other people, this is a warning that is most necessary, and is not only needed to be heeded by those who know inside they're not Christians, but by all of us. Because the Christian life is a race that you have to finish, not just one that you profess for a period of time and then you stop. And I think the best way to understand this passage this morning is to look at it through the lenses of these four contrasts. First, you should see how it is that God has a people within a people here. Keep in mind this essential truth that has not changed from that day to this. Both of these people are God's people. Though in our day it is no longer a nation but a visible church, God still has a people within a people. But Isaiah makes it plain here that God is not with these two groups in the same way. Now we've seen that the message Isaiah, the whole book, is written to the people of Judah. Now the people of Judah are Jews in the most consistent use of the word, because Jew comes from Judah. And Judah was the land that contained the promised city, Jerusalem. It held the throne of the king who would continue the line of David and who through Messiah would eventually come. And remember, it was to the nation that it was said, God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. But there's been something that's happened in Isaiah's book. It's continuing to happen more and more before our very eyes. And a lot of people are not willing to look at it. In the New Testament, this idea is made much clearer than the Jews of Isaiah's day probably ever saw it. And yet in the New Testament, it uses this very book of Isaiah to make this point. You see, there's a reason why Paul picks up the scroll of Isaiah throughout his treatise to the Romans, as he describes the two peoples of God in the church age. And in fact, Paul quotes from Isaiah 8:14 in Romans 9:33, which is why we read both passages today. And he says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Paul urges that the Gentiles have obtained a righteousness by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Because she sought it as if it was by works. And so Israel stumbles over Christ. I just wanted to bring this out. We're not going to make any more of a deal of it than this. But this is in keeping with the great themes of Christ that we've already seen in this book. I want you to think back to chapter 2, the light of the Lord, who is Christ. Chapter 4, the branch of the Lord, who is Christ. Chapter 6, the seed of the Lord, who is Christ. Chapter 7, Emmanuel, who is God with us, who is Christ. Shiloah, who we talked about last time, who is Christ. Paul explicitly now calls the stumbling stone of Isaiah Jesus Christ. And so Christ continues to be seen everywhere in Isaiah's book. We have one more title of this great coming servant of God. And we'll get back to this a little bit more when we talk about faith and faithlessness. But the point for now is that Isaiah, as Paul later says, has increasingly argued that there is a division that is being revealed in an ever-increasing level within God's people. This division has always been there, but now it's coming to the surface of Revelation. It's becoming more clear because God is revealing it more and more to people in Isaiah's day. Isaiah is starting to make clear what has previously been hidden. Now, we have many divisions that have been taking place, and we've seen them in this book. For example, we've seen how in chapter 3, my people suddenly became this people. Now, there's a big difference there between my people and this people when God is talking, especially if it's the same people. In this way, the people are forsaken in some sense by God. That is, they're covenantally forsaken. They broke the covenant. God forsakes them. They become this people. We've seen the same thing with the king. Your God, Ahaz, became my God, Isaiah's God. Because Isaiah is forsaken by God in the choice that he makes in rejecting the sign of Emmanuel in chapter 7. Now in chapter 8, we see God contrasting this people that God is no longer with the people that God is with. So he uses the word us. So notice, in verse 6 and in verse 11, it says, this people has rejected the gentle waters of Shiloah. In verse 11 it says, do not follow the ways of this people. But in contrast to this people, go to verse 10. It says, God is with us. As if you're not willing to make the distinction, then somehow you've got God being with people who he's not with. And that doesn't make any sense. Who is the us? Well, Romans chapter 9, Paul argues that the us is the remnant of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 9. Here, in chapter 8, these people are called my disciples. You see that in verse 16. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. My disciples are a different group from this people. Yet, and here's the thing, the disciples come from within this people. You see, there is a people within a people. They do not yet in Isaiah's day include Gentiles, but later they will with the coming of Christ. I was struggling over how to get this across last night. Spent a lot of time trying to figure this out. And I don't know if I did the best job I could, but I'm going to give it a shot here. You need to understand that this people and the disciples throughout history are always related to each other organically. One always comes from the other. There's always a people within a people. Too many people confuse this in their minds. And I call it to your attention again by repeating what we've just said, okay? The disciples always come from within this people. In the New Testament, the disciples come not from a nation, but from among all the nations. And, here's the other side of this, just as it was in the Old Testament, the disciples may not convert to Christ and then exist apart from God's assembled church. You can't do that. The people within the people stay the people within the people. They don't go off to the mountains to live by themselves apart from the people of God. Now, I bring this up because some of you may be tempted to think that because God is calling the nation of Jews this rather than my people, that he has utterly forsaken them. That there is no physical people in Isaiah's day after these things are said, after the exile. But you see, we know from history that this physical people continues to exist, don't we? Read Ezra and Nehemiah and the later prophets, and you will see that this is exactly the case. God restored this same physical people to the land, didn't he? I want you to be clear about this. Isaiah is not making the point that the physical people are turning into a spiritual people, but that the spiritual people come from within the physical people. It's not, there's not a transformation going on where suddenly the physical stops, but that the spiritual comes from within the physical. If you can't grasp this point, then you're just not going to be able to follow Paul's argument in chapters 9 through 11. It will just be completely mind-boggling to you. And it is here in Isaiah that the beginning of that argument is made clear to us by God. God has a people within a people here in Isaiah's day, because this people is what God has, because this is what God has always been pleased to do. And you can go back even before the days of Abraham to see this. You see, Abraham was the beginning of the nation. Actually, I'd say Jacob was the beginning of the nation. That's when the name was changed into Israel. But before God worked with nations, he worked with families, didn't he? The entire family was under covenant, though some of them were not believers. Think of Cain, or Ham, or Ishmael, or Esau, who the latter two were both circumcised, received the sign of the covenant. They were in the covenant, but they were not chosen ones. They were not the people within the people. Because God has always worked like this, first with families, then with the nation, we should not be surprised that God is not without a physical people now. He's not without a physical people now any more than he ever has been in the whole history of the world, going all the way back to Adam. It's just that the physical people of God now extends more than just to national Jews or to individual families. And we call this people, this physical people, the church. And it includes sheep and goats in this age, in the physical sense. And in this way, and in this way only, we may rightly speak of something called Christendom. But yet God has a spiritual people who are his in a very important sense that the physical church is not. This was true in Isaiah's day. It was true in Adam's and Noah's and Abraham's day. And it's true in our own. And this is where you can't get confused. I'll tell you why I'm making such a big deal of this. You must not get confused, especially if you're somebody who's here, is just a pew sitter, just playing the Christian game. Because the ultimate difference between these two peoples is the difference between light and darkness, between having God as your sanctuary and having him as your snare. Because living by faith and living according to the pattern of this world make all the difference in the world. This is serious business for Isaiah. Some people want to take faith so seriously that they deny the full physical aspect of God's people. Don't do that. Same thing we talked about in Sunday school this morning. The physical matters to God, but the spiritual matters to God too. And this is Isaiah's main point. Let's talk about faith and faithlessness. Now that was the hardest part of the sermon, okay? Got the hard part out of the way. It should get easier from here on out. Now just because it's easier, it doesn't mean that you turn your brain off and you stop thinking. But I think it is a little bit easier to understand. In Isaiah's day, the people were living according to the pattern of the nations around them. But Isaiah clearly says that if God is going to be with you, you have to live by faith. So notice what this people was doing at the time of Isaiah. Outwardly, they practiced true religion, but they were hypocrites, as all who fake Christianity and faith in Christ have to be. So first, we're told in verse 12, these words. It says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Now what in the world does that mean? I think there's two possible ways of understanding this. It's possible that the people were simply paranoid of the events of their day. Just like a lot of people are paranoid of the events of our day. World War III is right around the corner. We're all going to get killed by nuclear bombs or whatever else. We're paranoid. Everybody's got a conspiracy theory out there. Well, this happens because when a people loses faith in God, conspiracies come in to fill the vacuum because somebody has to find some way of explaining the events of their day. If God's not the one behind it, then something else has got to be. And you're going to have 1,000 different explanations for what that is. But I think that there's another option that's perhaps even more to the point of what this means. Do not call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. You see, if your nation is on the brink of war, like Judah's was, and if you have lost faith in God, then you're going to trust in the powerful nations around you to protect you. I think a lot of people do this in our own day, very foolishly, with that non-entity that is an entity called the UN. That's why so many people are upset that we go to war in Iraq as America. Because we're going with the UN to protect us. Same thing in their day. They weren't trusting in God, they were trusting in Assyria. Now, I want you to imagine being the prophet, entering into this situation, and telling the people to trust in God and not in the nations around them. Now, they don't believe in God anymore. They've forsaken Him. Well, the prophet would be seen as conspiring against the king and the people, even as Jeremiah was accused of conspiracy with the Babylonians against Judah in his day. You see what this means? The conspiracy that the people thought was taking place was that the prophets were against them. It's quite possible that they viewed the preaching of repentance and turning back to God as treasonous. And so God tells Isaiah that he's not to be swayed by their public opinion of him. It seems to me then that there's a great warning to the people of our own day who refuse to listen to God's preachers and his word, but instead seek to silence them by tickling their ears and gathering around them a whole multitude of people who are going to tell them whatever they want to hear, but not what God wants to tell them. The idea is that God's messengers are not out to get you. They're not out to create unnecessary division by teaching you doctrine and horrible things about the culture and whatever else. They're not being mean for the sake of being mean. They're trying to get you to see that your only hope is in God, and that you had better begin to listen to God, lest you become like Judah, lest God come and destroy you, lest you never wake up from the long night that is coming upon the whole world. Now we read about another thing that these people were doing in this day. They were not fearing what they should fear, or dreading what they should dread. Verses 12 through 13 then goes on to say, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." This goes hand in hand with the conspiracy discussion. As Alex Moitier says in his commentary on Ezekiel, he says the people were no longer driven by a theological awareness of the Lord, Yahweh, the Exodus God, who redeems his people and overthrows his foes. He is the Lord Almighty of hosts, the Omnipotent, and the Holy One. They did not fear God, but feared men and the future that they did not understand. And so what did they do? Well, on the one hand, God gave them signs, like Isaiah's children and Emmanuel, and they refused to acknowledge those signs. Perhaps it's not unlike our own day that despises the foolishness of preaching and the sacraments, God's signs that He is with us and that He is near to us. On the other hand, what did they do? They went searching for their own signs. They despise God, so they go looking for their own. And so verse 19 says they inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. A funny little line. But they would not inquire of the Lord. It's simply a fact that when people lose faith in God, they turn wholesale to the occult. Paganism, in our day, is a cancer that has spread throughout the entire body, and it can no longer be eradicated by spiritual treatment in our societies. It's overwhelmed both the society and the church. Why? Because we do not live by faith in God, but seek to listen to the chirpings and mumblings of the dead who are worse off than the living. Now, if you will not fear God, then you will fear all sorts of superstitious things. But the fear of the Lord alone is the beginning of knowledge. Superstitions are not knowledge. They are utter nonsense. How can you begin to see what I told you? Now you can begin to see what I told you, how this text is about faith. They do not fear God. What is the fear of the Lord? It's faith. Isaiah tells us that the remnant, the disciples, are not to live like the peoples of Judah in conspiracy theories and in the fear of men. They're to live by faith. But faith in what? Faith in something irrational? Something ghostly? Something absurd? How many times do we hear Christians get accused of believing in these things? that Christians are the ones making the leap of faith. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I want to defend the faith for a moment. Van Til was right when he said that the Christian faith is the only rational thing to believe in all the world. Compared to God's Word, prophecy, Christ, and the outworking of history, everything else is irrational. Atheism is not rational, it's irrational, because it claims that order came from chaos. That's ridiculous. That's irrational. Islam is irrational because it claims that the resurrection was not an historical event. That's irrational. Hinduism and Buddhism are irrational because they believe that God... This one is really, really unbelievable when you put it like this. They believe that God, which is actually you and I, somehow has lost his memory and is trying to get back to doing the things that he did before. He's trying to remember who he was. How can God lose his memory? That's irrational. Mormonism is irrational because it believes in an infinite regression of gods. You can never get back to the beginning. So how can you ever have a starting point? That's irrational. Friends, instead of these irrational, skeptical, giant leaps of faith in the dark, and it's time that Christians start exposing unbelieving thought for what it is, it's an irrational leap of faith in the dark. The disciples of Christ are to live by faith in the law and in the testimony. That's the meaning of verses 20 and verses 16. The law of God and his sure testimony of his promises through prophecy and fulfillment are the only rational things to believe in this entire world. This is why the disciples are told, commanded, to bind up the testimony, to seal it in the teaching of God's revealed word upon their hearts. Because only this word is light. Only this word proves itself true in time and time again. Only this word is open and plain for all to read, for all to test, for all to understand. Only this word is clear. Only this word is life. I want you to look at verse 20 for a moment. Most translations say if they do not speak according to the word, and then they say something like this, it is because there is no light in them. Now, if this is the correct translation, it means that there is no light in false prophets, or in necromancers, or in Darwinian naturalists, or in pantheists, because everything they say is mixed with a lie. Now, this is a perfectly acceptable meaning, and it's completely valid, justified by the Hebrew. But there's another translation option for verse 20 that I find interesting. The Hebrew of verse 20 literally reads like this: to the law and to the testimony, if they will not say as this word, which there is not to him it dawn. Now that's pretty cryptic, right? This is why we need translations that make sense. One viable option for a translation of this verse is to read not that there is no light in them, but that there is no dawn for them. That's a different sort of a nuance. In other words, to refuse to live by the word is to condemn oneself to a night from which there is no morning. Now, this would mean that the problem is more than just that people do not have enough information about God. The problem is that people are dead. They will not wake up from their slumbering darkness to see God's light. Now, this is a highly biblical idea, for the dawn of the new morning is seen only by those who live according to the light of God. For those who do not, there will be everlasting darkness. Well, darkness is the theme that culminates at the end of this chapter. Those who do not live by faith, it says in verse 21, pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. And then Isaiah continues in verse 22, and he says, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, does that language remind you of anything in the New Testament? Jesus said that outside the kingdom there is darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said it over and over and over again. Why? It's because apart from God, there is no light. In the beginning of creation, there was darkness. Only when God spoke was there light. Apart from God and His Word and the Spirit, there is only darkness. So is it any wonder then, if people are fumbling around in the darkness, that they cannot see the stone of Christ? Is it any wonder that the capstone becomes the stumbling stone for those who are walking in darkness? And that is what is meant in verse 14. He shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If the people are going to refuse to live by light, then thick darkness is going to surround them. This was both their own doing and it was God's predetermined plan. They will not be able to see God's signs for what they are, but instead will plunge headfirst into those signs, tripping over them and falling down so that they cannot get up. But for those who live by faith in Christ, what does it say? He will be for them a sanctuary. This very same stone is for one a refuge and for the other a rock to make you fall into a bottomless pit. So then here is the warning. It is the continual warning of Scripture and it is the warning of Isaiah here. For any of you who continue to live in unbelief, though you try to fool men, it is time for you to repent now. I don't know your heart. I can't look into it. I cannot tell if you're faking this whole Christianity thing or not. But you have to stop playing games with God. Trust in Christ and have Him as your sanctuary. For those of you who do profess Christ and who think of yourselves as Christians, you must understand that faith is not a one-time event that takes place when you walk down an aisle and say a prayer. It is your duty to make sure that you are doing everything in your power to strengthen and increase your faith, lest on that last day you prove to be faithless and you do not wake up. You see, you have to recognize that your profession of faith is a long-distance race, not a quick sprint which begins and then in a moment later you can go out and have coffee. None of us can afford to take for granted that we are saved and that continual calls to repentance and trust in Christ are not for us. Not you, not me. This is in fact a sure sign, if you think they're not for you, that you need the call most of all. Because you've proved yourself that you have not trusted in Christ in the first place. Because you don't think you need to repent of your sins anymore. Now finally, know that the power to do these things is within earshot and that faith comes by hearing, even as Paul talks about in Romans 10. The message is powerful to save, though the vessel that stands before you and speaks to you is weak and powerless and has no ability to make somebody who's walking in darkness live by light. What is it that we hear and believe? Let's conclude with the words of Matthew, which are taken from Isaiah in reference to Jesus' relocation from Nazareth, which is down south, up to Capernaum in the upper regions of Israel. This is really interesting. Israel went into captivity first. Judah went into captivity second. Jesus was born in Judah. He starts his ministry at the far northern reaches of the nation of Israel in order to fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Matthew says this. These are precious and beautiful words. This is what Isaiah had said. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are lands in the north of Israel. He humbled them. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. May your prayer be that of Isaiah in 8:17. I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Let's pray. Father, pray that you will take your word and work it in the hearts of all those who are listening today. There are difficult things in your word. Your word is always difficult. There are, in the most simple things that we read, we can mine for the rest of our lives and never come to the end of it because you're infinite. Your knowledge is great, and your power and your word are far beyond anything that we can imagine. Today we've looked at some difficult things, but we've seen, Lord, most importantly, that it is according to your word that anyone who calls himself a Christian must not take for granted that they are just saved automatically, but that they have to live by faith and trust in Christ. I pray that your word would go forth in power and would create life and faith in the hearts of those who do not believe, that it would strengthen the faith of those who do believe in you this morning. Lord, all of our faith is weak. We continue to doubt, but we do have true faith if we believe in Christ, and so we need you to strengthen our faith by your word. Do this by teaching us the history lesson from Israel, by teaching us about how we need to not live according to the pattern of this world, but according to the faith and fear and trust and dread of God, who is real and who has the power of life and death in his hand, and who one day will return for a great and glorious day, a day of light for those who believe, but a day of thick clouds of darkness for those who do not. We, Lord, we plead with you. We don't want anyone who hears your word today to fall into that second category of living in darkness. Please, Lord, be pleased to open the hearts and the minds of all who hear your word today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.